Yes. Amen, amen, amen. I know our schedule today is a little different than normal, but I ask those who are preparing the meal that we have with our church conference, don't leave worship to go set up. There is plenty of time to set up after we have worshiped, amen? Because inadvertently when we do that, when we decide I can just leave worship to go set up, we're really saying worship is what I fit in when I can get it in. As opposed to having a spirit of excellence, we will worship until the Holy Spirit tells us to say amen. We will worship as the Spirit of God leads us, and all other things, the church conference, all other things, conversation about Lois Jones, all other things, the finance report, all other things will fall in their right place. Amen. So immediately following worship, as is our schedule for now, the choir will gather up here. It's so helpful if you don't sit right up here, especially, and talk, but allow them to gather up here, and they will have some time to engage in the preparation of worship as they go through songs for worship. Amen? Amen. And that gives us time while they're rehearsing, whoever's not in the choir, amen, all five of us who are not in the choir, have plenty of time to make our way to the site for our church conference, which is the Bible study location. It's the Bible study location to go there and set up. Amen. The scripture lesson has been read for our hearing, and it is a powerful text, and it requires some creative interpretation that its power will be made clear to us. So if you don't mind, meditate with me on the sermonic reflection. Got spirit? Got spirit? I know you're familiar with the commercial, Got Milk. It is an American advertising campaign that encourages the consumption, particularly of cow's milk. The campaign began sometime in 1993, and it was a nationwide campaign. Many have suggested that the increased sales of cow's milk is directly linked to this commercial, Got Milk. But an interesting thing to note, that even though it was a nationwide campaign, commercials playing in every state in the United States, the only state that had an increase in the consumption of cow's milk was California. Uh-huh. The commercial and the genius of these advertisers was so powerful that they actually tried to patent their commercial, patent the expression, Got Milk. They were granted various trademark restrictions and copyright restrictions, so that when you use this expression, Got Milk, it really is connected with this advertising campaign, this very successful advertising campaign. And so you remember the typical advertisement. It would feature people in various situations involving dry or sticky foods or sweet foods well accompanied by milk. And the person would find themselves in an uncomfortable situation due to a full mouth and no milk. No milk to wash it down. So the commercial then would boldly place on the screen, Got Milk, with a question mark. And we would all chuckle. The very first Got Milk commercial featured a historian in his home listening to classical music. In particular, he was a historian who was preoccupied with the story of Alexander Hamilton. When the camera panned his room, you saw various artifacts and memorabilia dealing with Alexander Hamilton. You saw guns and a bust of Hamilton, paintings and flags and uniforms, and a bookshelf full of books about Alexander Hamilton. This happy historian is sitting in his home listening to classical music, and the announcer declares that in just a matter of seconds, we will be making the phone call to ask our $10,000 trivia question. So the phone suddenly rings. Now the historian has been sitting there making a peanut butter sandwich. Just peanut butter. No jelly, and the crust was on the bread. And as the phone is ringing, this historian is stuffing this peanut butter sandwich in his mouth, only to realize it is his phone ringing. So he answers the phone and manages to mumble out a hello, and then the radio commentary asks the question in that famous duel with Alexander Hamilton, who shot Alexander Hamilton? Now, as it turns out, in the man's apartment, this Alexander Hamilton historian, is a painting of this famous duel. And right on the painting is the name of the man who shot Alexander Hamilton. So you see the historian look up at the painting, and the camera zooms in on the name. And then with his mouth stuck shut with peanut butter, he tries to mumble out the answer. Because, of course, he knows the answer. The radio announcer cannot make out what he's saying and says, you have a limited amount of time. Hello, hello. And he says, you can barely understand it. Just a minute, let me get some milk. And he reaches for the carton of milk that is on his desk. Of course, it's sitting right next to a glass, a clear glass. He lifts the carton up and he turns it over and he don't got no milk. And so he can't get the milk to wash down his peanut butter sandwich, and the announcer says, well, I'm sorry, time's up. He gives the answer, and the historian sinks, holding upside down an empty carton of milk. Got milk. After a while, after a time, you would see people, famous athletes and artists and entertainers, simply in a picture with a milk mustache. And the caption would read, got milk. And this whole association with milk and the need to have it runs across the nation. There's even a Spanish language series, Toma Leche. That was my best Spanish. Do you take or do you drink milk? In the Spanish series, it's suggested that when you drink milk, it's sort of like a wonder tonic, and it gives you muscles and hair and turns you into almost a bodybuilder. But the concept of the commercial is simple. They're simply trying to capitalize on the lived experience of being caught without what you normally have when you need it. Capitalize on the experience of being caught without having what you need when you need it. It's not about knowledge. Clearly, the historian knew the answer to the question, but he didn't have milk that would allow him to capture the moment. It's not about privilege or access. This is something that everyone should have, the commercial suggests. But the problem is you end up with an empty carton because you don't have milk. You don't have what you need. So it's really a simple concept that we really can resonate with in such a way that it's funny when it comes to milk, but maybe not so much when it comes to other things. But I'm persuaded this afternoon that the epistle that we have just read in 1 John is really a got milk kind of moment. Kinda. The epistle is addressed to a general audience, and this is not an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, many scholars note the similarity of language between 1 John and the Gospel of John and suggest the same person who wrote the Gospel of John probably wrote the epistles 1, 2, and 3, John. And the center conviction of the context of the letter writing is that it's a community of believers, a small church, who have been living out their belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and living out the understanding that they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and that the love of God, the love of Christ, has been made known to them in the generous action of Jesus giving of himself and the powerful action of God's resurrection. And so they believe in Jesus, they believe in God, they love Jesus, they love God, they love the Christ.
They live in a world, in a context, where the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior is met with persecution. That every time they witness about their love of God through Christ Jesus, they experience extreme persecution. The text even references, "Did you not know? Why are you astonished? My brothers and sisters, the world hates you." Reminding them that just as the world resists the presence of God, just as the world hates the love that has been made known in this peculiar, gracious giving of God, the world will hate you who testify to this love. It goes on to encourage them. Don't just talk about it, though. Live it. Live what you know about loving God and a loving God through Christ Jesus. Live it. The only way to, a critical way, to live the love that you have for God is how you treat one another. So it's not enough that you love God. That's good. It's not enough that you believe that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son. That's good. It's not enough, though, that you believe that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might have it more abundantly. That's good. It's not enough, though, that you know that he gave his life. He was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. That's good that you know that, and you love God for it, and you love Jesus Christ for it, but you also have to show that love by loving one another. And therein was the predicament for the people who received the letter. They were good with loving God. They were good with loving Jesus Christ. But when it came to loving one another, not so good. They wanted to disconnect their relationship with God and the gift of God in their lives from how they treated one another. I know you can't identify with this, but just hang in there with me for just a couple more minutes. They really wanted to confine their relationship with God and their relationship with God through Jesus Christ to particular times. I don't know, maybe once a week around 12 o'clock. They wanted to focus it in. They didn't want to let their love of God, their love of Jesus Christ, to permeate the way they treated one another. They wanted simply to love what God had done for them and love God and leave the love of God in a confined place and space, and not allow it to permeate every avenue of their life, in particular the way they treated one another. They thought of their relationship with God through Jesus Christ as a life insurance policy that assured them when their life here ended, they would receive eternal life with God, and that the premium for the policy was paid in full through Jesus Christ. But our relationship with God is not so much a life insurance policy as it is a life instructions. It's an instruction on how to live loving God. To live loving God. And for the writer of 1 John, it is clear. You know that you are living your love for God because of a very simple truth. You know that you have relationship with God. You know that God abides in you and you abide in God. But the key to living this love is evident in a very simple way. God gave you God's Spirit. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, but it was a love thing on God's part. So that you would not just know you are loved, you know you're loved because of what Christ has done for us, but that you would have the Spirit so you could live what you know. The Spirit of God allows us to live our love for God. It allows us to move through the place of praise and worship and into the place of living out our love for God. How do you let the Spirit of God within you allow you to live your love? You make sure you never run out. You make sure you never run out of the Spirit of God within you. That's really how you learn how to love those who may despitefully use you, how to love those who may take advantage of you, how to love those who may mistreat you, how to love when it's inconvenient, how to love when it is difficult. The real power of being able to live our relationship with God comes through the Spirit of God within us. It really isn't about us. We don't really have to make up our mind to be nice. We have to surrender to the Spirit of God within us, and God helps us be love. We don't need a bunch of rules on what it takes to be a Christian. We need to live in our relationship with God and allow the Christ, the Spirit of God in us, to shine forth in all that we do and say. Even when you mess up, the Spirit of God within you convicts you. The English version says condemns, but it convicts you. It enlightens you. It creates for you an opportunity for reconciliation. That's love. And the Spirit of God is what empowers us to live like we love God. The truth be told, I think if God were writing a new letter, God would say, keep your love, especially if it's casual. I'm looking for those who are willing to live out with me. I believe God would say, all Christians come out the closet or go away. Live the love you have for God. Don't allow it to be confined to comfortable places. It really is no big deal, even though it is a big accomplishment. It really is no big deal to love church folk. Don't throw nothing at me. The big deal is to live that love outside of the simple confines of the church. And it isn't that the church doesn't have within it people who present for us challenging opportunities to love them. It is that the context of the church when we gather always has a start and a presumed ending. It has a start time, and we know it will eventually end. I don't care how long I preach, you know eventually I'm going to stop. I don't care how good Bible study gets. You know eventually I'm going to stop. Let me get a minute over eight. You start closing your Bibles. You're sending me a signal. It is over, Pastor. And that is the reality of the church gathering. It has a start time and a stop time. But living out our love for God has no start time. It doesn't have any limits. Of course you can hang in there and act like you like me for an hour and 30 minutes on Sunday afternoon. But can you live like you love everyone 24/7? No, not on your own, but yes, by the power of the Spirit of God within you. So if we're living our faith, it's redundant to call it radically inclusive. If we're living our relationship with God, it's redundant to say it's giving. If we're living our relationship with God, it's redundant to say it's reconciling and forgiving. That's what living our love for God is. It's peace in the face of war. It's love in the face of hate. It's hope in the face of despair. It's inclusion in the face of marginalization. It's welcoming in the face of casting out. That is living our love for God. So how do you let the Spirit of God within you never run out? How? You keep replenishing it. You don't create it. It's the Spirit of God. You just keep replenishing it. And how do you replenish it? By living your love for God. Yeah, it's an intimately connected cycle. You cannot manufacture the Spirit of God. You cannot purchase it. You can't put in a mail order and wait for the box to arrive at your house. The Spirit of God is given to us. We who declare we love God, God says, then let me give you my Spirit that you might live like you love me. And the only way to replenish it is to use the Spirit of God in your living, is to live in the love. God's Spirit, it allows you to pray with an urgency that is not confined by critical circumstances, but nor casual, but comes in a disciplined fashion every day. God's Spirit, it allows you to study the Word of God, not out of habit, but out of the sheer necessity to stir up revelation, knowledge, and wisdom as you replenish the Spirit of God within you. God's Spirit, it allows you to love your neighbor and never see boundaries or borders that separate and divide. Faithful living of our love for God is what replenishes the Spirit of God within us. So if you feel tapped and exhausted, and like the Spirit of God within you is running low,
then do your love and it will be replenished. If you feel frustrated and as if you can't catch an anointing, even though you may be sitting right next to the very fire of God in worship, live your love and it will be replenished. If you wonder if God really shows up at a prayer meeting, if God shows up in a healing service, if God shows up when a community is fasting, if God shows up when a community is praying, if God shows up when a community is faithful, then do your love and the Spirit of God within you will be replenished. It's not cheap grace that we've been given. It is costly and it's supposed to impact our living. It's not cheap salvation we've been giving through Jesus Christ. It is costly and it is supposed to shape our living. It is not frivolous. This confession that Jesus Christ was crucified that rolls off of our tongue, almost like we describe the weather or some whim of culture. No, Christ was crucified and the crucifixion was real. The nails were real. The thorns were real. The spear was real. The blood was real. Thanks be to God. The tomb was not the last word because the resurrection is real. And what it requires of us is that we live our love. That's how you replenish the Spirit of God within you. Now, I know sometimes a song will set us into a place of great spiritual contemplation and focus. Sometimes a particular hymn or selection we may sing will stir up within us the presence of God. But I'm being honest with you, it stirs up your perception. Really, singing the songs of God does not replenish the presence of God. God would never connect God's presence merely with our singing. It stirs up our perception of what is present. That's why you can sing it one occasion and feel the power of God and sing it on another occasion and you don't feel it so much. Well, on the other occasion, if you examine your life, you were probably living out your love for God in some way and therefore replenish the Spirit of God within you. So when you sing the songs of Zion, you can't help but stretch your arms out. The same arms you've been using to help somebody else. You can't help but put your hands together, the same hands you've used to serve someone else. You can't help but want to get your groove on because you've surrendered those shoulders for somebody to lean on. You don't come to worship to get fixed. You come to worship having lived out a replenishing life, and you just come to celebrate. You don't have much to celebrate. Well, I say replenish the Spirit of God within you by living your love. God's Spirit is totally up to how you're living. The Word of God for the people of God. Amen.